Thank you, Ruthie and Sharla. Church, good morning. Glad you're here with us as we are just a few days away from Christmas. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 today. And I'll just apologize in advance for my voice. I was telling someone earlier that just asking them to pray for me, and they said, I will. And I said, I'm sorry for you guys having to listen to it. He said, well, I'd rather listen to it than have to preach it for you. And I said, okay, we can make that deal. If you'll listen, I'll preach, and I'm sorry. Well, as many of you already know, and likely some of you in this room have seen it, the latest installment of the Star Wars saga, what they say is the last installment, just came out. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure that I will at some point. If you're a fan of Star Wars, you know there's this common theme, kind of from the very beginning, and it kind of plays itself out every single episode, this theme of who is the chosen one, the one who would be born, the one who would come, and the one who would bring balance to the Force. Frankly, I'm just going to admit, I don't even know what that means, to bring balance to the Force. So if you want to email this week and tell me, I'm happy to know what that is. You know, when Star Wars first came out, everyone thought that one was Luke Skywalker. He was the one. But then when the fourth Star Wars came out, which was actually the first Star Wars chronologically, everyone thought it was Anakin Skywalker, but then he turned into Darth Vader, so there goes that, right? And then another one, Rey. Rey is this one. Is she the one? Could she be the one? Or perhaps in Star Wars, there really isn't a one. Maybe there will always be evil, and they'll just keep on making movies. And I'm sure that some of you would love that. Well, as much as Star Wars captures our attention, it's fiction. It's not real, right? That said, I think a lot of us live with this concept of Star Wars in our lives. I'm not talking about the spaceships. I'm not talking about the lightsabers. And I'm not talking about the creatures. No, I'm talking about this idea of balance. We've bought into this worldview where as long as we have balance in our lives, then everything's going to be okay. As long as we don't do too much bad, and as long as we have a lot of good, and we just kind of weigh everything out on the scale, then everything's going to work itself out all right. In the end, it's all going to be okay if we just have some balance in our lives. And while this mindset may dominate the narrative of Star Wars, and maybe even many lives in our world today, it's not the narrative of Scripture. Friends, Scripture doesn't allow balance in life as a way to be just okay. In fact, Scripture teaches that unless evil is completely destroyed, unless evil is completely vanquished, then no one is okay and no one will be okay. So how will this happen? How will this evil be vanquished, conquered? And how is it that we will be made so much more than okay? How is it that we will be redeemed and promised the hope of eternal life? This morning we're going to be talking in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And as we go through these few verses, I'm just going to ask five questions of the text. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read God's word together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we turn our attention to your word. And we pray that as we look to Christ Jesus, that we would be satisfied in him. That we would find our life in him. On this morning, as we are prepared to celebrate your birth. We pray that there would be birth in our own hearts, in our own lives. That you would do a great work in us. That you would draw us to yourself. Lord, that you would exalt Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Question one, who is Christ Jesus? Question one, who is Christ Jesus? Paul tells us that one, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. If that's true, then it's pretty important that we know who this one, Christ Jesus, is. But to answer that question, we're going to have to look at a few different lenses, okay? Put on a few different lenses and kind of get a picture of who this one, Christ Jesus, is. First, it's important to see that Christ is first a title and then it is a name. The Greek word Christos means anointed one. Paul is telling us that the man Jesus is the anointed one or the chosen one, that Jesus is the long expected Messiah of God, that he is the one who is prophesied to come. The name Jesus literally means Savior, the one who saves. By definition, then, the one whom we welcomed at the very first Christmas and the one whose life we continue to celebrate even today is the anointed one, the Savior. He is the anointed Savior. And while we need to know this, there's so much more to know about who Jesus is. And it starts way back in the very first book of the Bible. The book of Genesis is the beginnings. The book of Genesis tells us how God created everything and how everything was set into motion. And we get to chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are living in a garden, and along comes an enemy, a serpent who comes. This is Satan, a fallen angel, and he tempts Adam and Eve to sin. And after sin entered the world through these first human beings, God promised to redeem the world through the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3. Now that seed of the woman, prophesied back way at the beginning, is this very one who would be born on that morning in Bethlehem. So what we've learned early on is that because of our rebellion against God, because of our disobedience, we stand in need of a Savior. We're going to come back to that very thought. More on this picture of Jesus throughout all of Scripture. To Abraham, God said that one of his offspring would bring blessing to the nations, that in him there would be hope and light and blessing for the nations. To Moses, God said that in one day, in the coming day, he would raise up a deliverer. He'd raise up a prophet like him, one in whom the very words of God would be, and that people would listen to him. To God's people, he promised rest, eternal rest. To King David, God promised a son who would sit on the throne forever and ever and rule an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And through the prophet Isaiah, God said that he would be born of a virgin, a young maiden, and that he would reign on the throne and establish justice and righteousness forever. Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. And by the way, Isaiah informs us that this one shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the one who is to come. This is Christ Jesus who Paul writes about here. Through the prophet Micah, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God told us that this one, the anointed one, would be born in a town called Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So in summary then, Christ Jesus is God's anointed Savior, prophesied about throughout all history, and he will be then a descendant of King David, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Who is Christ Jesus? He is all these things. Question two, in what way did Christ Jesus come? In what way did Christ Jesus come? Now, from the little glimpses that we've seen thus far about who this one is, we might expect that he would come with great fanfare, that there would be a lot of marveling about his coming. And frankly, there was marveling. The angelic host came and announced his birth, but who do they announce to? The lowly shepherds, the cast-offs of society who were out in the field. No, there was very little ultimate fanfare in the world about this one Jesus. Think about that. In our world, when royalty is born, there's always great excitement. There's always great fanfare. Think about Kate Middleton or Meghan Markle's pregnancies and how there's daily blog giving us updates about all these, not that I ever looked at those, okay, about all these different things that were taking place and going on. And then there's a baby that's born and all this attention and everyone, you know, the paparazzi is trying to take a picture just to see this picture as they're taking the baby out of the hospital because they want to be the first person to break the news of what this little baby looks like. And while the Savior deserved the grandest of welcomes, that's not what he got. That's not what he got. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy that links Jesus to Joseph, that links Jesus to David, and then tells us of who this child is. Let me just read for you in Matthew in chapter 1. Matthew in chapter 1, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's linking all of this. He is the son of David who would reign on the throne of his father forever. He is the offspring of Abraham in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now I want you to skip down, if you're looking there, Matthew 1 to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, who is called Christos, who is called the Anointed One. And then, of course, we read in just a little bit later, when the angel appears to Joseph, by the way, in Luke's gospel, the angel is appearing to Mary to assure Mary of what's going on in her because there's really something special taking place here with the birth of this anointed one. But in Matthew's gospel, we read of this angel coming to Joseph. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, just think about that. The person who you are legally connected to, soon to be married, that's what betrothed means, okay, is found to be with child. And we know how children come about, right? But he knows that that hasn't taken place. And he wants to put Mary aside quietly. But the angel comes and explains the situation. No, the child that is in Mary's womb is because of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Spirit of God has come over her, conceived by the power of God. Jesus came in the most unexpected of ways, conceived like no other, no chromosomes from Joseph or from any man. The baby in Mary's womb was conceived by the power of God. So miraculous and so unexpected that an angel came to Joseph to explain it. How could it be, friends? How could it be? A young maiden with child, though she had no relations with any man, God was at work. That's how. Jesus came in the most humble of ways. He was born of a virgin, born in a cave, born in a desolate, remote town called Bethlehem, a little town, a town of no fame, laid in a feeding trough because there was no manger. This baby endured the frailty of humanity from the very beginning. But while he came in the most humble of ways, there was so much more going on. In fact, if we were to turn to John's gospel and read the first several verses of John's gospel, we would see that this one who came, verse 14, the one who took on flesh and dwelt with us, the very one who is called the Word of God, who is God, the Word that came from God in the very beginning, the Word who was in the very beginning with God, through whom everything was made, he is the very light of men. Emmanuel, God with us, welcomed at the first Christmas and celebrated ever since. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, fully human. Jesus, conceived by the power of God and the Spirit, fully divine. In summary then, the one whom we welcomed at the very first Christmas, whom we have celebrated ever since, was the God-man born of the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem, the anointed one, the long-expected Savior who had been prophesied about from the very beginning. Question three. From what do sinners need to be saved? From what do sinners need to be saved? Well, the short answer is that sinners need to be saved from the wrath of God on sin, on sinners. Or as the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people, God's people, from their sins. Or in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says, writing about the curse of the law, Jesus is going to save us from the curse of the law. We're going to look at this in a minute, by becoming a curse for us. See, as the eternal creator, God alone possesses the authority to make the rules and to call the shots. It's his will that matters. It's his ways that matters. And the creation cannot say to the creator, things should be different. We want things to look a little bit different today. See, in the beginning, the first humans that God formed, that God spoke into being, Adam and Eve, had a clear prohibition. And they were warned not to disobey, because in the day that they disobeyed, they would die. Dying, they would die. But Scripture tells us that Adam and Eve did believe the lies of Satan. They disobeyed God, and they were separated. They were kicked out of the garden, which physically represents our spiritual separation from God, and that they were now disconnected. There would be a death. Yes, physical death, but the bigger death is a spiritual death. Everyone born after Adam and Eve, guess what? That's everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone in this state, country, everyone in this world, born after Adam and Eve, born with a propensity to sin because of our sin nature, going our own way, going astray. And Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, just as God said. Sin is that which goes against the will and the ways of God. Our words, our deeds, our attitudes, our thoughts, all these things. I had lunch this week with a friend who was telling me about a story about a situation he knows of where there's these two guys who are business owners together. One's the majority owner, one's the minority owner, okay? He said this works itself out every time. The minority owner isn't satisfied just to be the minority owner. The minority owner wants to have a larger share, a bigger stake. Why? Not so much for the money, but because of the control, because of the power. And friends, that's how it is with you and I. We want to be the owners. We want to call our own shots. We want to determine our own destiny. We want to say, this is how I want to live, and this is the way I'm going to live, but we're not the owner. We're not the creator. We're not the majority. No, no. We're the minority. So when we go against what God deems is perfect and righteous, and Scripture tells us that his character is perfect and righteous in every way. In fact, Paul alludes to that there in verse 17 when he calls him the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's telling us something about who God is, that he's worthy. But we've gone away. We've strayed. We've went our own direction. And the curse of the law is death, friends. Spiritual separation from God because of our sin against a perfect God. But this is not, this death is not a ceasing to exist. No, it's an eternal punishment in the lake of fire we call hell as just consequence for our rebellion against this eternal God. So sinners need to be saved from God's wrath, his eternal judgment, which we deserve. That's what we need to be saved from. So the fourth question is this: how is it that Jesus saves sinners? We recognize we need to be saved from God's wrath on our sin. So how is it that Jesus saves sinners? Well, sinners need to be saved, but how? First off, it's not like in the movies where we come up with our strongest and our best and we say, go do this. We find our hero, our knight in shining armor. We say, go and take care of the problem and save everyone else. That's how all the movies work, right? That's not how this works. Our problem is so deep, friends, that we cannot provide our own Savior. Our best is not good enough. Let me just think of it like this. The mass of humanity has a blood disease. A disease that requires a blood transfusion or all will die. And the blood can't be an animal blood. It has to be human blood. It has to be our blood. But the problem is that every living human being is infected with this same disease. So there's no blood that is pure for the transfusion and the situation is hopeless. But enter the God-man. Jesus was born of a woman. He's one of us. Yes, he was conceived by the power of the Spirit, but he doesn't carry the sin nature that we carry, that the rest of fallen humanity carries. And during his life, he lived fully for the will of God, never sinning, and he alone is qualified to give his blood to save us from certain death. And how did he give his blood? By dying on a cross for our sin. By becoming a man and living perfectly and then dying in our stead. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 is quoted as saying, I came, the King of ages, I came not to be served, but to serve. To give my life as a ransom for many. Just consider that. The eternal God, he humbles himself. He takes on flesh. He suffers the pain and the frailty of humanity. And then he dies as one who was cursed of God. Not because he deserved it, friends, but because we deserved it. What love is this? And Scripture would say to you that there's no sin that you have performed or done that God's grace cannot cover. Sin would say that you are not so far gone that Jesus can save you. That you are not so bad that the blood of Christ cannot heal you. This is the hope of Christmas. This baby that we celebrated when he was born, when we welcomed him into the world at the first Christmas, and the one that we celebrate from then on is this very one, the King of ages who gave his life for you and for me. Yes, it's true, but it's more than that, friends. A dead Savior isn't much of a Savior. How can someone who is dead save someone else from eternal death? On the third day, this one, Jesus, the one who gave his blood for us by the power of God, came back to life. His buried body began to breathe. His heart began to pump that life-giving blood through his own veins again. Jesus is alive. Death is defeated. Sin is conquered, friends. It's conquered. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It's not balance. It's total defeat. Because Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell forever. Fifth question. How is it that a sinner is saved? How is it that a sinner is saved? Well, the answer, just alluded to, is by drawing near to God through Jesus. Right? We draw near to God through faith. We draw near to God by believing the promise of God that there is forgiveness of sin, there is friendship, reconciliation with God, and eternal life in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't draw near to God through our good works. We don't draw near to God by trying really hard. We don't draw near to God through morality or through religion. We draw near to God by being in relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, of whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Friends, the story of Christmas is that we welcomed into our world a baby who was born to die, the King, the Savior, the one who came into this world to save sinners like you and me, Jesus. This is a story that's worth repeating, that's worth believing because it's true, it's trustworthy, it's worthy of full acceptance. Friends, our world has come up with all sorts of fanciful myths surrounding Christmas, but friends, the world didn't come up with this story of Christ Jesus. No, this is God's story. This is God's plan. And this is our hope. So what do we do? What do we do? In light of this, what do we do? Well, we humble ourselves. We recognize our need of a Savior. We see our sinfulness and confess to God that we don't measure up to what he expects. We admit that we are lost spiritually, that we are dead spiritually, that we are in spiritual darkness because of our sin, that we're deserving of his wrath because we've strayed from his will and his ways. And we believe that Jesus lived perfectly on our behalf and then died on the cross on our behalf and then came back to life again on our behalf. And we put our trust in the anointed one, the Savior, in Christ Jesus alone to make us right with God, because he can and will save his own to the uttermost. And as with Paul, we worship this great one. We praise his name forever. By his mercy, friends, he has canceled our sin. And he's given us life. And as with Paul, we can say that we are trophies of his grace. We're examples, right? As the foremost of sinners, God saved Paul, he says. And friends, we can all say that we're of the foremost of sinners, that God saved us so that his great mercy and patience might be displayed forever in us. That's Christmas. That's what we celebrate, to the glory of God forever. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming into our world. Christ Jesus, thank you for saving us from our sin. We had no hope. We had no life. We had no way. But you made it. You made the way. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And Lord Jesus, we celebrate you. We celebrate what you have accomplished. We celebrate who you are. What a mystery. What love. Church, during these last several minutes, I want to encourage you to worship our great God and Savior, the one in whom our hope is found. For some of you, that means taking time right now to pray, perhaps with your family even, because you want to humble yourself and ask God to renew your desire and your heart and your passion for Jesus Christ. For others, it means that you just want to confess sin. You need to confess sin. Perhaps in your pew, perhaps in the front, up front here, because you recognize that you've kind of moved away from the celebration of Jesus Christ and you're celebrating a lot of other things in this life. But nothing compares to him. And maybe for some of you, it means just singing this song reverently and worshipfully, humbling yourself before God, contemplating the words and the hope that is found in Christ Jesus alone. And if you don't know quite what to do with these things that you've been hearing today, but you have questions about them, I want you to know that we're here up at the front, and we'd love to connect with you about what it means to know Jesus, to know salvation, and to know the hope that he gives. Church, would you stand and would you sing as we respond to our great God?